We're going to move towards our talk now. For those that have been coming to these meetings regularly, we're starting this is the second talk in a series focused on the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And I gave we've had a couple of introductions actually to the letter in the last few months, and this is the first time we really get into the words that were written and the words proclaimed to us. And Arthur's going to come and talk to us. And then we might have a little bit of time after that to respond. So continue to be in the Lord's presence. Continue to have your ears open for the Word of God, for the Word of God that Arthur has for us, but also to how to respond to the Word of God. Let me just pray for you, Arthur. Your blessing be upon my dear brother Arthur. He's already shared with me the joy and the delight that he's taken from studying this passage. Help him to help us hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Good to see you all. Ben prayed earlier, or Ben prophesied earlier, about streams in the Negev. And I really pray that God's word for us today is like streams in the Negev that really refresh and renew us. As Neil said, this is going to be a Bible study that I'm going to be leading. So many of you are like me and you use these things to be your Bible these days, right? But for those of you who don't have your Bible on one of these things, there's some spare copies of the Holy Bible up at the front, so feel free to grab one as we go through this talk. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 today, and we'll be flicking between some of the different verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1, so feel free to grab a Bible if you haven't already got one and you don't have something else. Thanks, James. Thank you for doing that. Okay, I know we've had a few introductions already. I'm going to do another introduction. If that's okay. So just to say that Paul started off with, Paul wrote three pastoral epistles, so two to Timothy and one to Titus. And in those epistles, he is instructing those men on how to pastor churches and how to protect the gospel. And Paul is writing this particular letter, 2 Timothy, against a backdrop of what's just happened in Rome. So there was the Great Fire of 64 AD, and in the Great Fire, 10 of the 14 districts in Rome were completely destroyed. They were burned to the ground. Many people blame Nero for doing it, but he decided that he would use it as an excuse to persecute the fledgling Christian faith. So all the Christians in Rome were rounded up. Some of them were thrown into dungeons, and ultimately, many faced and embraced martyrdom, as we can see on this slide. So it was a time of intense persecution for the church and tremendous suffering. So when Paul tells Timothy in this letter about suffering for the gospel, there's no ambiguity about what he meant by that. And Paul was in that prison that we can see down at the bottom. Mercy's probably visited that prison, but that's the modern-day Marmontine prison. So that's the setting. Now, let's look at where we are today. So there's many parallels between Roman times in the first century and the modern era, which is both one of theological and moral confusion, particularly in the Western Church. But elsewhere in the world, it's a place where our brothers and sisters are still persecuted for their faith. If you just go on to the next slide, Matthew. So this is an example. On the left-hand side, you can see just how persecuted the church is. You can't really read it very well. Sorry, you can't really see it, but you can see that the church is deeply persecuted. In fact, Christianity is, Christians are the most persecuted people in the world today. That's a reality. That's a fact. On the other side of the screen are four recent stories, most of which are on Christian Concerns website. And there are stories about just Christians in England, in the UK, who faced persecution because of their faith. And if you look at the stories, one person has been sacked from work because they wore a cross. Yeah, that's why they were sacked from work. And so Christian Concern took the company to court. That's partly what they do, is they defend Christians in our country. Catholic priest who is arrested for praying silently outside an abortion clinic, arrested in this country for prayer. That's what happened. And then you see this other lady, Maureen Martin, who expressed her Christian beliefs in marriage. And because she did that, she was taken off. She was supposed to be mayor of Lewisham, or she was standing as a candidate for mayor of Lewisham. And her candidacy was revoked because she spoke about Christian marriage. So we think that persecution only happens to our brothers and sisters in Iraq or Uganda, but it happens to our brothers and sisters here. And we're just maybe not aware of it, or as much as aware of it as we should be. So maybe after this meeting, have a look at Christian Concern's website and you'll see some of the persecutions that we're facing as Christians in this country today. And so I think the Apostle Paul is clearly speaking to us today, as well as he's speaking to Timothy, to be strong and brave and steadfast. In fact, he uses one phrase four times in 2 Timothy, and that phrase is, "But as for you." That's the phrase that he uses. And Timothy is called to be different, and we're called to be different as well. God says to us, "But as for you," today. He's not to give up hope. He's not to yield to the pressure of public opinion or compromise with the world. And Paul adjures him to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. And as I said, we're also called to be different. We're also called to be Timothy's, to have this courage and to be able to pass it on from one generation to the next. So if you want one phrase to take away from this talk today, it's "But as for you." Let me then maybe say a few things about who Timothy is, and some people are going to help me with reading some of the passages. But Neil reminded us last time that Paul first met Timothy when Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he met Timothy in Timothy's hometown of Lystra 15 years previously. And so Timothy was a teenager at the time that Paul met him first. And then you see Timothy ends up being Paul's more or less constant companion on his the rest of his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. So for Paul, Timothy was more than a fellow missionary, and that's what the introduction to this letter shows that Ian's going to read for us. So I'm going to make some observations, so stay in this passage while I'm making these observations. So this is not the only time that Paul addresses Timothy as his son. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he refers to Timothy as my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. And then he says in Philippians 2, verses 20 to 22, I have no one else like him, because as a son with a father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. And that's the only person that Paul describes that way. So for him, the relationship with Timothy was really unique. It was father and son relationship. It was a deep relationship, a deep bond. Now, at this time, when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy's effectively the bishop of Ephesus. He's the de facto leader of the church in Ephesus. And he's got huge responsibilities on his shoulders, as you can imagine, by reading the book of Ephesians. He's teaching the faith. He's ordering the worship of the church in Ephesus. He's ordaining elders. He's caring for widows. He's rebuking sin. He's challenging heresy. He's talking about husbands and wives and how we're supposed to relate to each other. And he's doing all this stuff, and he's still young, right? I said he was a teenager when Paul first met him. So he would be in his early to mid-30s by the time he is the bishop of Ephesus. Hands up anybody in their early to mid-30s. All right, okay. There might be a calling for you. Yes, so he's in that place, and you can imagine yourself if you'd been asked to lead, to be the leader of Antioch in your early to mid-30s, that you'd feel completely unqualified. You'd be completely unqualified to lead God's people. And that's why Paul urged him, and urged him in his first letter, do not let anyone look down on you because you're young. So he's speaking that to Paul. He's speaking that to Timothy to encourage him, even in his youth, that the Lord's got a call for him, and an important call on his life. So he was young. The second thing about Timothy was that he was prone to illness. You can see this in a couple of other passages, but Paul refers to Timothy's health several times in his letters, including a verse in 1 Timothy 5:23 that I've heard quoted out of context many, many times, but it says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Timothy had some frailties, some physical frailties that Paul refers to. And then thirdly, Timothy was timid by temperament. By nature, he shrank back from doing difficult tasks. Responsibility was a heavy burden for him. He was fearful and he needed encouragement. And Paul knew this. In fact, Paul knew this so well that he wrote to the church in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11, he says, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. No one should treat him with contempt. And as we see in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is reminding Timothy that God has not given him a spirit of cowardice or a spirit of timidity. And he's saying this for a reason. He's saying this because that admonition is obviously necessary, that Timothy is struggling with this area, that he's struggling because he is timid. So that's who Timothy is. That's who Timothy is. He's young in years. He's frail in physique. He's retiring in disposition. That's who that man is. He's not the kind of fellow that you would expect to be called to lead one of the biggest churches in first century Christendom through a period of intense crisis. He's not the kind of person that you would naturally say, he's the man. He's the man for the job. And yet that's exactly what was thrust on him. That's exactly the place that he was in. And he follows on a long line of other people, a long line that includes Moses and Jeremiah, that includes Gideon, and lots of other people who've come after him who have likewise not wanted to do the role that God has called them to. Deeply reluctant to accept the call, deeply reluctant to take on the responsibility of leadership. And many of us, I'm sure, are in a similar situation. And this letter challenges us all, whether we're coordinators of Antioch or leaders of mission teams or just regular Christians, just loving God and loving God's people. It challenges us all to stand up for Christ, to stand up for his people. So I want to draw out four major influences that shaped Timothy's life. If we just go on to the next slide, Matthew, before I move on. Okay. So first of all, again, this is still looking at verses 2 to 7 of 2 Timothy. I'd like to talk about Timothy's upbringing. So it's obvious that Timothy was raised in a godly home. He had a godly heritage, and that often comes through the faithfulness of women, of mothers and grandmothers, and in his case, that was really true as well. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were both believing Jewesses who had converted to Christianity. His father was a Greek who didn't believe in Jesus, never did. But Paul tells us later in 2 Timothy that from infancy Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, taught to him by his mother and his grandmother. And we see in this intergenerational community, we see in this picture, a picture of intergenerational community, we see three generations, and we're reminded of our role in passing on the faith. We're reminded of our role in intergenerational community. So I know we do this in a way, but don't underestimate the power of your prayers for your children and for those of you who've got grandchildren, for your grandchildren, because this is what we learn from the lives of Eunice and Lois. Secondly, Paul remembers Timothy, and he prays for him constantly. And so Paul shows us his pastor's heart, his mentor's heart, his love for Timothy. And we see something very important here for us as modern-day Christians, and that's that we need to have mentors. We need to have men and women who train us in the faith, people who pray for us, people who remember us, and people who come alongside us, just as Paul did for Timothy. And I've had several men, not all of them my pastoral leader, but I've had several men who've done this for me in my life, and I think all of us have had several people who've done this for them. Let me just name a few. Ian Archibald, Rainer Tolke, Tom Bick, and Trevor Perry. And I can only begin to guess what I owe to these men who've been faithful to me and constant to me. They've prayed with me, and they've prayed for me. And I still remember, and I hold on to a great deal of the wisdom and the love and the encouragement they have shared with me. I was living with Tom and Claire during one of the most difficult moments of my life, and that was when the man who was going to be my father-in-law passed away 2 months before Rebecca and I were due to get married. And Tom helped me to be strong for the Cashman family when Rebecca's father passed away, and he helped me to be strong through a number of months as we, when we were going through sadness, pain, and joy all at the same time. Tom was there for me. Ian Archibald was there for me when Matthew almost died, and most of you heard the story about Matthew's amazing baptism and healing from heart failure when he was a baby. And Ian Archibald, as you know, is a Scottish Presbyterian, or was a Scottish Presbyterian. He's now just with Jesus. And Ian did what I would not have expected anybody who was Scottish Presbyterian to do. He came into hospital with a bottle of holy water, and I was able to baptize my son. When I baptized my son, my son was healed immediately. And Ian Archibald was there for me. And I know that I could go on and I could tell lots of other stories. I look out at all of you, and I could tell stories of your faithfulness to me. And as you look around this room, you can tell stories of people who are and have been faithful to you. And that's so important. That's so important for us as God's people, to have those Pauls in our life who encourage us and call us into everything that God has for us. Thirdly, in this passage, we read about Timothy receiving a spiritual anointing. And that was a spiritual anointing to equip him for the challenging work that he'd been called to. And that happens because Paul lays hands on him. Paul lays hands on him and prays for him. And it says that he received a gift. We can only guess what that gift is, because it doesn't tell us in 2 Timothy. Perhaps it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it refers to some spiritual gift that Timothy needed, gift of wisdom, perhaps, to lead the church in Ephesus. Or perhaps it was a particular fruit. Maybe he needed patience or perseverance. And Paul prayed for it, and he received it at the laying on of Paul's hands. And what we see in that is that God makes up for what we lack. God makes up through his Holy Spirit for what we lack, as we're called to be radical Christians in the world today. The weak are made strong by the grace of God, so that Timothy could, in spite of all his weaknesses, in spite of being young, being frail, and being timid, could still be the leader of the church in Ephesus, because God makes up what we lack. And then finally, and I think this is a really key thing about these first seven verses, even with a godly upbringing, even with a mentor to train and exhort him, even with spiritual gifts from God, there's still one thing that Timothy needs. And Paul points out what that is. Paul says, fan into flames the gift of God. So Timothy must apply himself to cooperate with the grace of God. Whatever gift he received through the laying on of Paul's hands, it's lain dormant because Timothy's clearly not using it. Because if he was using it, Paul wouldn't say to him, fan into flames the gift of God, because the flames would already be there. So he's speaking about embers. He's speaking about something that's partly died, and he's saying, fan it into flames. And we must do the same. You know, we must press into the Lord as well. We must claim what the Lord has for us in the power of the Holy Spirit, or we won't be the men and women that God's called us to be, and we won't fulfill the purposes that he has for us unless we choose to do that, unless we choose to fan into flames the gift of God. I was inspired and challenged at our recent Acton Lord's Day by Mrs. Sewell. Curia gave a sharing about praying for one of her colleagues, Mrs. Swan, and asking the Lord for signs so that she could witness to her and stepping out in evangelism. But Curia both stepped out in evangelism and also exercised the gift of faith. And if you're like me, perhaps the challenges of the last several years, everything that we've been through in Antioch and the Sword of the Spirit, but also COVID and everything that's gone with COVID, has stopped us from exercising the gifts the Lord wants us to use, the gifts that we've received. And the Lord says to us, fan into flames the gift that I've given you through the laying on of hands. And as we step out, as Kyria has shown us, we will see more of God's mercy. We will see more of God's power. We'll see lives changed. We'll see prayers answered. We'll see heaven opened. But we have to fan into flames the gift of God. Paul concludes by saying, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. Neil's going to talk about Thy Kingdom Come, the initiative that's happening in a few weeks' time, which is all about us being encouraged to do these things, to step out in faith and to have divine appointments and conversations with people that potentially change people's lives. Let's fan into flames the gift of God as we have those conversations. Okay, let's look at the next few verses. I think I've got John doing this bit. Thank you, John. So Paul exhorts Timothy that he must not be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he uses the word ashamed four times in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And again, the inference is that Timothy is ashamed. And we can have some context for this by remembering that, again, this is the Roman Empire of the first century, where people were being tortured and killed for the gospel. So the consequences of standing for the gospel were severe. For most of us, the consequences of standing for the gospel are more around our reputation, more around what people think of us. It's more about embarrassment rather than our lives being at stake. But even so, it's something that we need to be standing up for. Paul describes the gospel of Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. But he also says in his letter to the Romans, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes. And so it's with us as we embrace a biblical worldview in a post-Christian world. Our hearts, as we stand for the gospel, become strengthened, our hearts become courageous, and we can boldly and lovingly proclaim Christ to a world who's forgotten who he is, who's embarrassed to talk about it, and yet a world that so desperately needs him and so desperately needs us to tell people the good news. Paul also says to Timothy that he must not be ashamed of him. You know, Paul was rearrested in Ephesus, and when he was rearrested, everybody deserted him. He speaks later on in chapter 1 about desertion, about abandonment. What must it feel to be a Christian leader when everybody has abandoned you? Jesus knew it, and now Paul knows it too, and others have known it. He goes on to encourage Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And again, Paul uses suffering four times in 2 Timothy. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I don't know who's got a copy of it or who's ever read it or parts of it, it's a really inspiring book, but it's full of people who've suffered for the gospel all the way through the centuries, including this century. But in the first century, it was people like Polycarp of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake, or Ignatius of Antioch, who was torn to pieces by wild beasts. Those were the people that were almost witnesses of Christ. So they were within living memory of Jesus walking the earth. And they gave their lives because of Jesus. They gave their lives because of the gospel. So when Paul talks to Timothy about suffering, Timothy again knows exactly what it means. Okay, I just want to conclude by this part by looking at these phrases. First of all, the phrase, he saved us, then he called us to a holy life, and then finally he brought life and immortality to light. So firstly, he saved us. This is about salvation. But salvation is a word that we struggle to comprehend. We really struggle to comprehend the work of Christ. We really struggle to comprehend the saving work of Christ on the cross, forgiving our sins, accepting us as righteous, transforming us through the Holy Spirit into Christ's image, and then giving us everlasting life. That's what being saved means. It's a huge, huge thing when he says, this is what he's done for us. He saved us. Then there's his call for us to live holy lives, which is related to being saved. Personal holiness is an integral part of God's plan for salvation. Our holiness is what God wants. And the topic of personal holiness is perhaps something we'll explore more fully another time, but it's really important to say something about it here. To meet God, as Moses met God, is to be confronted by his holiness and also confronted by our sinfulness and also confronted by his mercy. Those three things, his holiness, our sinfulness, his mercy, we meet them all, overwhelmed by his mercy is where we are when we recognize his holiness. And then linked to salvation and holiness, there's the promise of eternal life. He brought life and immortality to light. Well, okay, so here's Paul. I mean, he's an old man, or he's older, and he's in prison. And he knows that he's sitting on death row. And he knows that his life is about to end. In fact, it ended this year. It ended in 67 AD when he wrote this letter. And yet he can say with certainty, O death, where is your victory? O death, Where is your sting? Paul knew that he was about to die when he wrote that letter. And if this was your last will and testament, if this was the last things you wanted to say to something before you died, you choose your words carefully. And he chose his words carefully. And this letter is the final counsels of a dying man. But what does he say in his dying words? He says, be faithful to the gospel. That's his last words, is be faithful to the gospel. And it's always been this promise of heaven, this promise of life and immortality, that has given the church its strength and its courage to face persecutions. Tertullian was a first century father, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Fred and his family are here from Uganda. In the 1970s, there was a tyrant who ruled Uganda called Idi Amin. Some of us are just about old enough to remember him. Some of us remember him well, probably. Now, there's an amazing thing happening in Uganda these days because of the blood of the martyrs in the 1970s, because of all those Christians who were persecuted by Idi Amin, who gave their lives for their faith. And now we're seeing some amazing things. Talk to Fred after the meeting and his family. Ask him what's going on in Uganda. This is God honoring his saints for giving their lives for the gospel. Let's move on to verse 11 to 18. And Elizabeth, if you'd read that for me. Thanks, Elizabeth. Okay, let me just make a few comments on these last verses. Guard the good deposit. The word that Paul uses is a Greek word, phylasso, and that means that you personally, so it's a responsibility that you take on, that you guard something so that it's not lost, so it's not damaged, so it's not corrupted. And it's used in the Greek when you're guarding something precious against thieves. And he tells Timothy why it's so important to guard the gospel, because he said, everybody in Asia is turning away from me. Everyone is turning away from my teaching. Everyone is turning away from the gospel. So this is him feeling, this is him being betrayed. You know, this is him seeing apostasy in the church. This is him seeing personal betrayal. And that's so hard for somebody to see when they've given their whole lives and then giving their life at the end for the gospel. And it's the old lie that we hear. Did God really say that? Yes. Yes, he did. God really said that. But despite that, everybody deserted the gospel. Everybody deserted Paul. Apart from this one guy that he mentions, Onesiphorus, a faithful and courageous friend. In fact, a real hero. I'd love to do a Bible study sometime on this guy, because he stood up for him. He stood up for him even as Paul was led away in shackles. Onesiphorus was not afraid of Paul's chains. And more than that, he sought Paul out. He went all the way from Ephesus to Rome, which was no easy task in those days. And he searched for Paul. He searched for a long time to find Paul, who happened to be in the prison at the time. And that says something about his love and his devotion and his courage that he would pursue Paul. And that must have meant such a lot to Paul that someone would be that courageous and care for him. So there was a falling away. And we see this falling away today as well. We see Christians and churches relaxing their grip on the gospel, fumbling the gospel, watering it down as our generation abandons the faith of past generations. And so because of that, we need a new generation of Timothys, all those in their 30s who put their hand up earlier. Maybe this is at least for you. We need a new generation who will not let the gospel be watered down, who will not let the gospel be stolen, who will phylasso, who will guard it personally. So we can pass it on, pure and uncorrupted, to the next generation, to those who will rise up after us to guard the gospel. And if Paul were with us today, he might say these words to us. Do not be ashamed, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust. The who is Jesus, and he comes before the what, the gospel. Knowing the person of Jesus comes first, because the gospel doesn't come to us as words only, but it comes to us, as 1 Thessalonians says, it comes to us as power and as the Holy Spirit and as utter conviction. That's how the gospel comes to us through our relationship with Jesus. So, like Timothy, just to conclude, we're called to guard the gospel faithfully. Just move on to the next slide, Matt. Guard the gospel faithfully. Spread it actively. Suffer for it bravely. And for us, as for Timothy, this is our threefold duty in guarding the gospel of God, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amen. Could I just mention these and then decide what to do? I'm going to hand over to Neil, but the next slide is some questions. I don't think we've got time to get into discussion groups and talk about them, but maybe have a look at the questions because they're straight out of what I've talked about today. I see lots of you taking pictures of them already. I would say read them and do talk about them in your sharing group, but everybody's got so many things to talk about in the sharing group. I'd say just read these questions and take some time in your personal prayer time over the next weeks to just think about the questions that are here, because I think as we go through this and as we study this letter together, I think the Lord will really use it for us personally to accept the challenge that he's given us today and in the rest of these talks. Okay.
Bless you.